Luke 23, verse 39 to 43. What we see here in this passage, as Jesus is dying upon the cross, is the interaction that he had with the two criminals beside him, one crucified on his left, one crucified on his right. Now, I have 3 points this afternoon as we consider this remarkable passage. The first is the crucifixion of Christ, the terrible crucifixion of Christ. Second is the wonderful conversion of the dying thief. And thirdly is the gracious promise of Christ. First of all, look with me for a moment at the terrible crucifixion of Christ. In verse 39, we see that these criminals were hanged with him. They were hanging there, railing at Christ. I want to consider for a moment just what this thing is, what crucifixion is, what Christ and these criminals were going through, and who these criminals were, how misplaced Christ was between these two criminals, and how Christ was slandered by them on the cross. Now we preach and teach and sing about and look upon the cross of Christ every week here at Coram Deo. Christ crucified is our theme. As I preach, as we sing to one another, as we look upon the Lord's table week by week, but there are times when it's fitting, especially on a day like today, Good Friday, to think more deeply about what this actually meant, what it was to be crucified in that day. This was a punishment given to the worst or least dignified of criminals in that day. It was a Roman punishment, a death penalty. Now, we don't in our day even think about death penalties really because they don't exist anymore in Canada. But if you think in some places in the States, even perhaps they would do the electric chair or some treatment like that in order to punish criminals on death row. This is in the same vein. This was an ancient death penalty. Ancient writers would call crucifixion an infamous and most evil punishment, the cruelest and most terrible, most pitiable of deaths. It was the ultimate shame and dishonor. And when someone was given over to crucifixion, everything was done that was possible to shame and torture the victim. Normally, it followed the pattern of flogging, then carrying the crossbeam, and then being lifted up onto the other post to die and be shamed there. Flogging was a form of torture beforehand. Sometimes already nailed to the crossbeam or tied to it, sometimes not. People would beat the victim and subject them to other tortures. Sometimes eyes were plucked out, sometimes tongues cut off. Christ, we see here in this chapter, was beaten, spit upon, mocked. He was stripped. They put a purple robe on him, gave him a staff. They beat him over the head. They gave him a crown of thorns. And these thorns were sticking into his brow as a whole battalion of Roman soldiers, which would be 600 men, gathered around him to abuse him and slander him. It was the flogging. Next was the cross carrying, which was equally humiliating as the cross was carried out outside Jerusalem with crowds around watching. It was a public spectacle, a parade of sorts as the victim was mistreated and led through this public place. Jesus, we know, carried his cross for a while. It says in John that he was carrying his cross. But all the other Gospels mention that he was so weakened he was not able to carry it, obviously, because another man was taken to carry it for him. So he was led out of Jerusalem. Then it was the crucifixion itself. The victims were crucified naked. They would hammer nails into the hands to fasten the victim to the crossbeam and the feet to the other post, raising the victim just high enough off the ground so that they could not stand, a torture in and of itself. And so that even dogs and other wild beasts would come and bite them and feed on the body before and after the person had died. Birds would also join the feast. Sometimes the victim's family members were killed in front of them as they were crucified. Death would occur after some time due to either suffocation, hypovolemic shock, a loss of blood, heart failure, or dehydration. So Christ our Lord, he was subjected to this, crucified naked, his clothing being divided up by the soldiers who cast lots for the pieces, nailed to the cross, raised upon it. Now this was a punishment reserved for slaves or rebellious foreigners in Rome. Normally, a Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was too shameful a death for someone bestowed with the honor of Roman citizenship. Only if a Roman committed treason and thereby had their citizenship removed for all intents and purposes could they be subjected to this penalty. But normally it was reserved for Roman slaves because slaves were viewed as non-human, with no rights. They did not have a person-like status at all. And so if they did something that their master thought deserved death, they might be crucified. The other group that was crucified at times were rebellious foreigners, so Jews or other people of other nations who were deemed to be against the Roman people were subjected to this horrible treatment and were often branded as thieves or robbers. And this is likely what we have here. They are called robbers, these criminals beside Jesus, in Matthew 27:38, Mark 15:27, for instance. Here they're simply called criminals. Sometimes these may have been insurrectionists, zealots, those plotting the overthrow of the Roman government. But it is likely here that, as it says, they were robbers as well. Robbers, perhaps highwaymen, standing along the roads waiting for innocent victims to come and steal what they had. Now think for a moment how misplaced Christ was between them. The prophecies of Isaiah 53:9 and 53:12 had to come true. It says there, they made his grave with the wicked. He was numbered with the transgressors, though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was dying in the place of sinners, in the place of transgressors, in between two criminals, though he himself was no criminal at all. Here is the Prince of Peace. He was no robber, no thief, no criminal, no one worthy of such humiliation and torture, but the generous Prince of Peace, the righteous and holy one, the King of Kings, worthy of all glory and honor. And yet we see him here at the cross, tortured and killed as if a slave, a rebel, a robber, a criminal, a sinner, as if he was deserving of all this cruel dishonor and pain. He was misplaced, in a sense. Precious Lord Jesus, righteous one, put in this terrible place, condemned as if he was the worst or least of criminals. And yet, at the same time, it was fitting that he was there, because this was exactly where he purposed to be. He knew this was his mission. It was the plan of God from all eternity to put Christ here. And he willingly put himself there to be punished in the place of the worst and the least, that they might believe in him and have forgiveness and life. As Christ suffered willingly there, he was mocked and slandered with all kinds of evil and malicious words, as if the torture of the cross was not enough. We see here, in verse 39, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." We read that both of these criminals beforehand were railing at Christ. We see that the rulers and the scoffers in verses 35 to 37 said much the same things. They understood that the Christ was supposed to be an anointed king and deliverer, someone who would save his people. They thought this would be a political, earthly kind of salvation, overthrowing the Romans and bringing the Jews back to safety and liberty in their own land. So to them, it appeared now that Jesus was certainly proven to be a sham. They mocked him then, adding insult to injury by their sarcastic railing. If you really are the Christ, do your saving and delivering work and start by getting us out of this hopeless condemnation. Now, how hard-hearted, John Calvin says, how iron-hard do you have to be railing at someone else in the same torture when you're undergoing such punishment? But much more, how blasphemous these men are, that this was the true Christ and King of the Jews. If they could only see it, yet they were slandering him, railing at him. This word actually is the word blasphemio, which we get blasphemy from. This was blasphemy of the highest sort, scorning their Creator God, who had come in the flesh to die in great love to sinners of their kind. And their insults are very ironic as well, since Christ was actually in the very act of saving his people from their sins as he bled on the cross. Now, what a terrible thing, this crucifixion of Christ, that the fall of man and our rebellion made it necessary for Christ to come and die in such full-blown shame and disgrace, tortured, mocked between two criminals. As the hymn we just sang says, "Tell me, as you hear him groaning, was there ever grief like this? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would intervene to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. If you think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here you see its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." What a terrible thing. And yet we also have to say, what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing, this crucifixion of Christ. Because it was out of great love and rich mercy that God saved us by this gracious act. This is the way that he would pay for our sins and reconcile us to himself. As another hymn reflects on the cross, it says, "My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake, my Lord, should take frail flesh and die?" This is great love shown to sinners. We were in the same camp as these two criminals. And yet our Savior came among us instead of us to be punished in our place. As Isaiah 53 reminds us, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The crucifixion of Christ in itself is the most wonderful act of the kindness of God toward a world of sinners. Yet in that very hour, he also showed another wonderful act of kindness to one particular sinner. And we see here the wonderful conversion of the dying thief in verses 40 to 42. This is the unexpected and unbelievable grace of God here. One of these robbers who was also railing against Christ with the other just moments beforehand, now by the grace of God has a change of heart and begins to defend Christ, to trust in him, and to plead to him for mercy. Note here his former manner of life. Mark 15, verse 32 notes that those who were crucified with him also reviled him. That would include this man. He was a reviler of Christ, not a friend of Christ. He at first despised and rejected Christ. And he was also one of these criminals, these robbers. Perhaps, again, a Jew, angry, vengeful, taking violent action against the Romans. Perhaps a highwayman, frequently hiding out and intimidating others and stealing from the innocent and helpless. Maybe comparable to this in our day would be a violent drug dealer and gangster, living against the law and against all decency. He will note here as we go on that he deserved to be crucified. This was a fitting punishment. So we see he was a very wicked and ungodly man. But God reached this man at his lowest point and in his last hour. Note here that this man was truly changed by the grace of God, and we have four evidences here that he was a changed man. First of all, we see that he rebuked his fellow thief in love. Verse 40 says, "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?'" J.C. Ryle notes that this shows great love and charity. When a converted man begins to tell his neighbors of their sins and their need to repent, this is love. And love for neighbor is planted in every child of God. Some of you may at times feel ashamed to rebuke others for sins you once participated in. You're to take the example of this thief. You must point out the sins of others to some extent in order to lead them to gospel grace, to fear God. This man was just railing at Christ with him, but he was suddenly changed and so began to rebuke the sins he had just participated in. And he says, "Do you not fear God?" Which shows that at this point there was a fear of God being born in this criminal's heart. It shows that he was beginning to revere God and even to be terrified and frightened of what was happening to him. That he was coming under such a curse of God that he was being crucified. That he had railed against the very Christ, the King of the Jews. A fear of God was beginning to well up in his heart, and he found it even puzzling at that point that it was not found in the other criminal. He points out how strange it is that this man would rail at one in the same position as him. He is under the same sentence of condemnation. Why should he rail at another who's in the same boat? Those who are converted, who once warred against God, are turned in the other direction and begin to fight against sin. There is something of true godliness where there was only wickedness before. So we see evidence of this in the dying thief. Secondly, we see that he admitted his guilt freely. Verse 41, he says, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." Repentant sinners freely, openly admit their guilt. The dying thief recognized that him and his fellow servant, him and his fellow, deserved the punishment of crucifixion. His heart was humbled and softened to realize that his crimes were great and that he deserved such a terrible sentence. This is what we all must come to realize. The cross was not a place for Christ, but it was a fitting place for real transgressors. People like you and me would not be out of place there. That place of hanging that was cursed by God. In fact, we deserve much worse punishment than the cross. We deserve the punishment of everlasting destruction in hell, away from the good presence of the Lord. We deserve the curse, the grave, and the desertion of God. Every true believer has a sense of his guilt. When the Holy Spirit comes into a heart, he brings conviction of sin and its sentence. And we see this in the dying thief. Thirdly, we see that he changed his mind about Jesus. He says in verse 41, "But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He sees Jesus now for who he truly was, the innocent Son of God. This man has done nothing wrong. He sees him as he truly is, the King of the Jews, because he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believed Jesus truly was the King. Though crucified, he would have a kingdom. Now, there's something that happens in this passion narrative, and Luke makes it most clear. The innocence of Jesus is repeatedly highlighted in the passion narrative. We see it in chapter 23, verse 4, where Pilate says, it says, then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. In verses 13 to 16, it says the same thing. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. In verse 22, then says, a third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. So Pilate says three times that Jesus was completely innocent. And this was corroborated by Herod as well. Then we see this thief attesting to this very thing. Jesus had done nothing wrong, nothing evil, nothing even out of sorts, nothing unbefitting. And then in verse 47, there's a final witness to the innocence of Christ. It says, now when the centurion saw that what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. This chapter is about the death of the innocent Son of God. He was the holy and righteous one. He never sinned once, though tempted as we are. Therefore, he did not deserve to be on the cross. The dying thief recognized this. He recognized Jesus' character. Maybe it was as he even watched Jesus, as he was nailed to the cross and he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As he patiently waited as people mocked him and slandered him and he never reviled them in return. He showed such patience, such grace with the sinners around him. He knew that this man was innocent and that he was truly, as the sign above him attested, the King of the Jews, the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah, who had a coming kingdom. Perhaps this thief had heard many things about this Jesus. We know that Jesus' fame had spread throughout the whole land. And now seeing Jesus with his own eyes so closely, he sees in him the true and promised one. All true believers are given such a sight of Christ, that we see him for who he is. Though we once viewed Christ according to the flesh, now we view him thus no longer. They take him for the true King, the true Savior, the Christ, who himself was innocent, yet died in the place of transgressors and for transgressions. We see this in the dying thief. Fourth evidence we see of his conversion is that he pled with Christ for grace. Here he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. One of the first actions of a new heart is to pour forth humble prayers for grace and mercy. And Scripture says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We see him calling upon the name of the Lord. He cries out, Jesus, remember me. He asks for simple remembrance in Christ's kingdom. When your kingdom comes, please let me be a part of it. And he surely knows how bold a request this is. He knows he does not deserve a place in God's kingdom. He does not ask for a place of prominence in that kingdom. But he trusts there is such a kingdom coming. And he trusts that if Jesus has already prayed for the forgiveness of his persecutors, that perhaps he will grant him that forgiveness and entrance into his kingdom as well. He sees somehow with faith past the crucifixion of Christ, sees something of Christ's coming glory and kingdom, even though it seemed this was the end of the Lord Jesus. He trusts in that coming kingdom, and he asks to be a part of it. Seeing a merciful Christ, he clung to the mercy of Christ. And this is true of every soul that the Lord converts. They cling to Christ. They plead for grace. They call out to the Lord for forgiveness and eternal life, though they know that they don't deserve it. They know that apart from such grace, they will be judged eternally. Now, it's an amazing thing to think as well that this thief was not so much concerned in that moment about the punishment he was receiving now on the cross, about his imminent death, but rather in that moment he was concerned to acquire eternal life from Christ while he had time. Such is the case with all true believers. We see evidence of this in the thief. Now here, note, just again, the amazing grace of God toward him and toward us in conversion. This here is certainly a unique and an amazing conversion. J.C. Ryle calls this Christ's greatest trophy. Christ's greatest trophy was the thief upon the cross. Not many are converted on their deathbeds like this. Not many converted in the last hour. And people must be warned with regard to that. Some people think that they can put off coming to Christ, live against him, and then turn to him at the very end. Well, I'll have time to sort it out with God when I'm older. But how do you know that you will ever have that kind of opportunity? How do you know that you won't die tonight? How do you know that after a life of hardening your heart against God, that your heart will soften somehow at the end? J.C. Ryle mentions here, one thief was saved that no sinner might despair, but only one that no sinner might presume. There was still one criminal on the cross who died in his sins. We're not to presume on God's grace and wait till later to repent. This kind of last hour conversion is the exception rather than the rule. But that's one reason why this is such a remarkable conversion, that God got a hold of this man's heart at the very end. After such a life of wickedness, in the very last moments of his life, God changed him. And if you are such a sinner, you can also call upon Christ, even if you feel that this is your last hour. Many have noted also, this man is a tremendous example of God's grace because he hardly had any time to live as a Christian. He didn't know hardly anything about Christ. He was not able to produce much fruit for Christ. He was not even able to be baptized or to go to church or to take communion. And it shows here that our salvation really is, as we know, entirely based on God's grace, not on our works. We must remember this. It's not being rightly baptized or being a member of this or that church or having all kinds of knowledge of spiritual things that earns us a place in heaven. This man was wicked till his dying moments and was instantly translated to heaven. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. But all of us must realize that if we have believed in Christ, we have undergone the same miracle that we see here on display. God has taken a stony, hard heart and transformed it into a humble, repentant, believing heart. God has saved us when we were utterly without hope and sinking into death and hell. God has chosen to save us when he has left others exactly like us to their rightful judgment, which we deserved as well. So we must be like the dying thief surely would have been, extraordinarily grateful for the grace of Christ, which has converted us and brought us to his eternal life. It was the very act Christ was in the process of doing that ensured the dying thief's salvation. And it is this act of Christ that ensures our salvation as well. Not our own good works, but the work of Christ upon the cross. As the hymn says, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. And if you have not believed in Christ, this is a call to see how desperate and hopeless and wicked your situation is. That if you do not find the grace of Christ in such a way as the dying thief, you are hopeless until you find hope in Christ. Perhaps you've not lived as a thief or a violent person, but surely we've all stolen things before, even a toy from our brother or sister as a child. We've all had violent thoughts and feelings toward others. We've all rebelled against God in many ways and deserve the punishment of the curse of God. You must awake to your hopeless state and call upon Christ for mercy like this dying thief. And if you do, you will find him gracious and willing to save. This passage gives great hope to such of us who are in a desperate state. Perhaps you feel you are completely hopeless. Henry says, while there is life, there is hope. And while there is hope, there is room for prayer, to call out to God. Now, third, we see here the gracious promise of Christ in verse 43. It says, and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Christ, though he was railed against by this man, though he was reviled, and though this man's wickedness was constant and repulsive, though he was an enemy of God up until this point, when he calls out to Jesus for mercy, Jesus immediately graciously answers his request and promises him paradise, and promises even more than the thief had asked for or imagined. He says, truly, I say to you, for the dying thief's certainty and relief, Jesus gives the promise with the word of an oath. Amen, truly, verily, a strong affirmation that what he was about to say was absolutely true and would certainly come to pass. Truly, I say to you, today, he says, the thief imagined that Christ would come into his kingdom at some later time and that he could perhaps be resurrected later and enter into it. But Jesus assured him that today, as soon as he died, he would be in the kingdom of heaven. That as soon as he closed his eyes in death, he would open them in glory. Today, he says, you will be with me. Jesus welcomed him into his very presence in heaven. As Jesus was a friend of sinners on earth, he is still a friend of sinners in heaven. He promises his very presence to all believers, which we have the first part of now, but the fullness when we die. The presence of Christ is the most precious gift we could ever receive in glory. And this is promised to all who believe. Paul was sure he would be in the very presence of Christ when he died, and that was a place far, far better than this earthly plane. Philippians 1:23 says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. 2 Corinthians 5:6-8, he says, we know that while we were at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. You will be with me, Jesus says. And not just with me, but in paradise. This word paradise is used in the Greek Old Testament of the Garden of Eden. It's that garden which was a type of heaven and the new earth, a place of innocence where no one sins, where God lives with us unhindered, a place of abundant provision and peace, that paradise that was lost by our sin but is restored in our salvation. Henry says that true penitents are not only pardoned, but placed in paradise. How gracious that Christ was dying there to bring repentant sinners, criminals, robbers, the immoral, the guilty, the worst, the least, the defiled, his very enemies, into his very paradise. But this is the gospel story, that though God's people fell and lost paradise, he is restoring a people to live with him in paradise once again. And this is the sure hope of every believer, that if we have simply believed in Jesus Christ like this dying thief, if God has so changed our hearts that we have humbly come to Christ, that we've seen him and his death upon the cross, and we've pled with him for his mercy, that we also will have everlasting life with him. Everything might be taken from us here, but we still have paradise hereafter. He promises this to us. He gives us his very word that the day we die, we will be with him. And this promised hope is sure because it is anchored in this finished work of Christ upon the cross. As he says, even after this, it is finished. He finished the work there. Christ, though undeserving of this cruel death under the wrath of God, he took it for guilty criminals so that we might be freed and live forever. And that is what we glory in, not only on Good Friday, but all the days of our life. As the hymn also says, ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for such an example of your grace, Lord, even at the very time of your death, showing yourself mighty to save, even when you were crucified in weakness. And Lord, we pray that this message would hit home to each of our hearts in the way that we need. Lord, that we would continue in thankfulness as we await the day when you do bring us to paradise. We pray in Jesus' name.